This morning, we're finishing off our series, short series really, but we packed quite a lot of parables into it. Ears to hear. Are you listening to what the Spirit of God is saying to the church? Seven times over in Revelation, that was said, wasn't it? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of God is saying. And we need to be not just listening, but genuinely hearing. Hearing the words, not just the noise. And Jesus' parables are subversive, they're radical, they're direct, they're honest, they're shocking, but they make one point well. And I hope you've enjoyed the points that have been made in the week. So you've had three sets of notes this morning. That's last Sunday evening's Pride and Prejudice, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. If you haven't got those, please take some. Remind you of what we looked at last Sunday evening. You've also got this morning's Waiting for the Wedding in Matthew 25. And this evening's, again if you're free, 6:30 this evening, the final parable in this series. We're looking at the parable of the talents. And I've called that cash converters because God is looking for his people to be fruitful, to be obedient, to be fruitful, to be in it for the long term. And again, we're back to frontline faith, aren't we? How many of us truly can look at our lives and say it's all live for God? Every aspect of every day. Do you know what? Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. So the parable of the talents this evening, session 9, that will be looked at later, but you've got notes if you can or cannot make it regardless. This morning, however, we're thinking about this chapter, Matthew 25, morning and evening, and I've called it Waiting for the Wedding. Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins, or the 10 bridesmaids, it might say, in your Bible. Wendy and I will have been married for 9 years in August. In fact, the day after I put in that men's group. So I really need to remember that date. Okay. August the 20th. And we were married in 2005. And it was a great day. It was a sunny day, actually. And lots of friends came. Lots of friends couldn't come because one of my mates had got in first and got married on the same day. But there were still lots of people there. And it seems like yesterday, doesn't it, eh? Love you. So we're just having a moment. Anyway, now everything was great about the day. The service was great. The atmosphere was great. The food was great. The bride looked lovely. Scrubbed up all right myself, if you don't mind me saying. We went to this lovely stately home called Bicton Park College down at Budley Salterton. And the venue was free. They've subsequently cottoned on that actually they can charge. So we got it for free. And we had to use their caterers, who were great anyway. The only downside to this whole arrangement was the room wasn't huge. Probably not as big as this room. Clearly, I'm an exceedingly popular person. So there were so many people there. I say, good job they didn't come, actually, for the other wedding. But the only downside was that there was a little bit of a limit on space and therefore numbers. And that was fine. We kind of went through the process that you all have or will go through. I'm sure, you know, Emily and Tim have gone through it recently. Who do we sit with who, and who do we invite, and who do we don't? And it's quite a tense time. But we came up with our list, okay? We came up with a list of people, and we worded it carefully in the invitations. You're either welcome to the ceremony in the evening, do, because we like you, but not much. No, that's not really what it means, is it? Or you're welcome to the service, the reception, and the evening do as well. And we worded it carefully so that was no obvious ambiguity or confusion, so you couldn't just rock up at the wrong event. Anyway, you know what it's like? You get to the ceremony. I love that. I got to the lineup. I love that. Everyone said I hated the lineup. I'm not looking forward to the lineup. I loved the lineup. You get to talk to everyone. You get to meet them all, new people, old friends, and so on. And of course, they're meeting you on the way in to the reception, aren't they? This hallowed kind of group who've been handpicked because of the restrictions. And some friends of my mum's, friends of my mum's son, is that right? Yeah. Auntie Shirley. She's not my auntie. Why do we do that? We call friends of our parents auntie and uncle. Anyway, Auntie Shirley and Uncle Markham's son Gary had been invited to the service and the after-do. But they hadn't, because I don't really know them, been invited to the reception. Who's in the lineup? Coming in. Empty stomach, ready to eat. Amazed at our generous spirit in inviting these virtual strangers. It's Gary and his wife. and there are people that I've known since I was a kid, but I didn't really know, and there's other people that we knew better who weren't coming to the reception, and there they are, bright as buttons, can't wait. And I'm kind of doing that thing where you smile, but on the inside you're going, ah! You know, that kind of thing where you just keep going. Anyway, you know what happens next. Awkward moment. My brother was the best man, and we had a quick crisis meeting, didn't we? And we had to get John to do the dirty work and say, hello, lovely to see you, clear off. No, it wasn't quite like that, but anyway. The reality was that Gary and his wife, his name escapes me, they had to turn around, and we could see them, couldn't we? We could see them going down the stairs, because if there was any way we could have got them in, I promise you we would have. But there literally wasn't enough room left. So Gary and his wife had to go. And did they come in the evening or not? No, they didn't. No. In fact, we really should call them, shouldn't we? Okay. Anyway, awkward moment, but it makes a point. And the point that we're going to make today is not dissimilar. There is an invitation. There is an occasion. There is something special happening, and the privileged people that are invited to it respond to it. At least they should. Because Jesus makes the point throughout Matthew 25 that this parable drives home. There is a point at which the invitation stops. There is a point at which the door is closed. And there is a point at which those who maybe didn't realize they wanted to go, but suddenly do want to go to God's royal feast, we'll talk about what that is in a minute, will no longer have an option. And they'll be turned away. And they won't be turned away just to go downstairs and in a fit of pique, it seems, avoid the evening event. But there'll be no way back, because God has said to them, I don't even know who you are. Leave my presence. Leave my party. And reap the rewards that you sowed in this life. Sobering. Let's read it. Matthew 25, 1 to 13. And we'll comment on the wider context in a minute. Jesus says, at that time, and we'll find out what that time is in a minute, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. Wisdom in the Bible always speaks of going God's way. Doesn't mean these people are more intelligent. Doesn't mean they know more. Doesn't mean there's a kind of intrinsic wisdom or piety that means they've got insight that these other people have not. The wisdom that the Bible speaks about invariably speaks of the way of God. And if you read the Psalms and the Proverbs and the wisdom literature, you'll find that really wisdom or being wise is acknowledging God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. 5 were wise, going God's way, 5 were foolish. Verse 3, the foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, literally that word means the middle of the night, as it says there in our English. In the middle of the night, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. It's wise, isn't it? Verse 10. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, says Jesus, because you do not know the day or the hour. Notice verse 1, at that time. Notice verse 13, the day or the hour. We're going to find out what Jesus is talking about in a minute. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of being here being invited, having freedom to come, not just to this building, but by your Spirit into the very presence of God. Father, you're seated on your throne in glory, and spiritually speaking, we are there in the heavenly realms with Christ, because of Christ. Lord, cleanse us. We ask that you would search our hearts and our motives. Look back on the week we have lived as we confess it to you. And look forward into the week we will live as we commit it to you. And we ask, Lord, that in all these things, you would be gracious to speak to us, to let your Spirit have free course within our lives, to go from this place changed and ready and fit to serve you, the living God. Lord, we ask your blessing on this gathering. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. We pray, come, Holy Spirit. And we pray the same for the children, for those of us who lead. We ask that your anointing now will come in power and rest upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Awkward moment, excruciating, difficult, and in a way, tragic, because actually we wouldn't have had that happen for the world. But Gary was turned away. Gary had misread his invitation. Gary had presumed on something that actually wasn't prepared for him. And of course, as with all illustrations, it breaks down, because maybe we should have responded differently than we did. But what could you do? There was no room left. And that perhaps has happened in other people's weddings. It would, of course, happen. It might, wouldn't it? But anyway, Jesus is talking about a wedding in this parable. He's talking about a wedding that has certain, as I say in the notes, similarities, as all the parables do. He plucks out everyday occurrences, backdrops that we're all familiar with, things that we can identify with, farming, weddings, you name it. Jesus really is familiar in the way he identifies and connects with the crowds. But actually, he whips the curtain away, doesn't he, as well? He shows us what he's really talking about. He's not really talking about weddings. He's not really talking about sowing seed in fields. Jesus is here to herald the kingdom of God. Jesus is here to appeal to those who actually will hear, who actually will see. In the spiritual sense, they're open to God. They're not cynical. They're not traditional. They're not entrenched in dogma or pride, but they're open to hearing God's new and living way. And the parables are a bit like a litmus test. I don't know how you've got on with them, but God is speaking. And what he really wants to do is find out where you're at, what your response is. As the forcible point comes home, how does it connect with your heart response? It really does dictate whether or not you have ears to hear. So it'll be intriguing to see how our lives are different as a result of this series. But in this parable, we need to look at this briefly, and as I say, go away and look at it for yourselves again. Jesus uses an everyday image to make a very important point, and in the context of Matthew 24 and 25, and in fact this whole phase in Matthew's gospel, things are getting to fever pitch. Things are getting quite literally to the point where Jesus is going to die, and before he does so, he paints the picture, and it's a lurid one. It's a challenging picture about the world in which we live and the world in which we are living in the end times. And we need to look at that, and we will in a few moments, and I'll comment more on it. This is a parable about kingdom invitations. Now, I want you to look at the backdrop, as I've said. In chapter 24, it's very obvious that Jesus, leaving the temple in verse 1, walking away, is talking with his disciples, okay? We've already said in this series there's a difference between the way Jesus communicates to the crowds and the way he communicates to the disciples. There's a kind of sense of those that are in on who he is and those who are out, so they don't really get it. Now, if you're in the crowd and you don't really understand it or you don't really want any of it, Jesus speaks in very general terms. He shocks, he challenges, he informs, he inspires, but he leaves it to the crowds to interpret. And maybe this morning you're sitting here thinking, well, do you know what? The jury's out. I'll listen. I might even take it on board. I might even go away and do some research for myself. But the jury's out. You're in the crowds. And Jesus is nicely sort of cryptic. He's nicely sort of tantalizing in that context. He speaks these incredible things and the crowd kind of lean in. And then they rock back with shock. But they don't really hear it. They haven't got ears to hear. And on several occasions, Jesus talks to his disciples, that is, those who follow, those who are learning. The Greek word mathetes is the word learner, and that's what the Greek word is for disciple, mathetes. Who in this room is a learner? Who is at the feet of Jesus every day, listening, craving more, hungry? And not just hungry to learn, but hungry to live. Who is that in this room? That's a disciple. Don't give me any of this nonsense, this rhetoric that, oh, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I believe in God. That does not make you a biblical disciple. A biblical disciple is hungry to follow God, hungry to honor God, hungry to emulate the works that Christ says we can. That is the disciple. And if you're on that narrow road, and if you're following by faith day by day, peaks and troughs, disappointments, dreams, whatever it is, you will not give up. Because you're following Jesus. If that's you, then Jesus gives insight. Because when Jesus talks to the disciples about the parables, he explains them. Remember what he did with the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds? He tells them what it's about. Every detail has significance. Even though the parable is actually making one point well. And Jesus is basically talking in Matthew 24:25 about the end of the age. Or the end times. Or the eschaton, as it is, again in Greek, the end, literally. You see, this planet had a beginning. And the beginning, quite literally, was when God said, in the beginning, let there be light. And the Hebrew word bara means to create out of nothing. There was nothing, and bang, suddenly God speaks. And he speaks time into existence. And time has been ticking ever since. Day one. And creation is a reality, whether you like it or not. Whether you put your God, whether your God is science or philosophy or chaos or theism, in other words, there is a God. Whatever your creed, whatever your worldview, none of us can deny the created order that we see. It's real, isn't it? It's not the Matrix, it's real. You can feel it, you can measure it, you can enjoy it, you can smell it, you can taste it. It's detailed, it's informed, it's here. But it won't be here forever. The Bible says that. The Bible talks about the end of the age. The Bible talks about the end times. The Bible talks about these last days. Hello, wake up everybody. Time is ticking away. The grains of sand are going through. And actually, the human being, in his kind of pride and self-sufficiency, thinks of himself, let alone the planet, that he's going to live forever. Think about it. The way we talk, the way we dream, the way we plan, the way we live, we gear ourselves up as if we're never going to die. The Bible breaks through both those realities, doesn't it? Last week, Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus both die. Everyone dies. We die because of sin, the Bible says. But this planet is coming to a point where it will end. It will end in the geological and spiritual kind of construct that it currently has. So it groans. And we have problems in this world. And things fracture and things fail because this world, from the moment sin entered it, is falling apart. And it will come to an end. It will. They talk about billions of years before the sun will die. When the sun dies, the life source, the light source, is gone. But it won't be because of that. It will be because God brings it to an end. The Bible's very clear on that. Our times are in his hands. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. God is in control. He's the one who spoke it into being. And he is the one who will usher in its final demise and recreation. Because there's a new heaven and a new earth, the Bible says, that's coming. And God, again, is the one who brings that about. So Jesus is talking about this, and it's pretty full-on stuff. Read it. Matthew 24 talks about signs, warnings that are in the sky or in society or in the human heart that are clues that this is not going well. We are not evolving, we are devolving. We're getting further from God, and in our lostness, things cannot go on this way forever. And Jesus says in verse 42 of Matthew 24, therefore, because of these things, keep watch. because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. God himself will intervene. God will intervene into the chaos and the decline and the awfulness, the groanings that characterize human beings and the planet itself, and God will say no more. This is it. This is the moment. I haven't had to muster up a plan. This was always the plan. This was always the exact moment in the eternal purposes of God. Just like creation had a reason, so too the end of time. And when God looks to his right hand, where Jesus sits now, for us, alive, in heaven, interceding for us, he will give him the nod. He will send his son. And just like Jesus came the first time, God's going to send him another time. And the church talks about, sadly, not very often these days, the second coming of Christ. And that's important. And that's something everyone needs to live in the light of. So in the light of this teaching, in the light of this reality, Jesus tells this story at that time, at the time when the Lord comes, at the time when the world is ready to end and be reformed, at the time when things couldn't get worse and God has got to his limit and therefore God has intervened. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like, and Jesus does what he does elsewhere. He describes a concept, he describes a dominion, he describes a worldview. And he describes it like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. That's the description. Whatever else follows in this parable is subservient to that image. The kingdom of heaven in that day will be like 10 virgins who take lamps and they go out to meet the bridegroom. And the bridegroom, as we shall see elsewhere in Scripture, speaks of Jesus. He's the bridegroom. If you come over to Revelation, the end of the Bible, which talks about the end of the world, and it's at the end of the Bible because it's very symbolically speaking of days not yet come to pass, but soon. Who knows when? Let us rejoice, says John on Patmos in Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The bridegroom is Jesus. And his bride are those who follow him. And we've already described what a follower actually looks like. Hungry to learn, hungry to live, hungry to be with Jesus. So at that time, the coming kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, the interchangeable phrases in verse 1, because some Jews were offended by or couldn't bring themselves to say the name God. So the name heaven was a sort of interchangeable word, but the same concept. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it's the same thing. But it's like 10 young ladies, 10 bridesmaids who take their lamps and they go out looking for Jesus. Basically, who is on his way. And it's a kingdom invitation. Jesus has already come to herald the kingdom. Your kingdom come, says Jesus in the so-called Lord's Prayer. The kingdom is not far from you, says Jesus. Jesus has come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He's here to change the world order. He's here to right the wrongs by way of the cross. He's here to explain the heart of God and demonstrate the heart of God and invite people to receive the heart of God for themselves. It's a radical kingdom. We don't really talk so much in terms of kingdoms anymore, do we? We talk about nations and suburbs and councils and so on, but kingdoms, in Jesus' day, kingdoms really did rise and fall quite quickly. Some were big and impressive, like the Roman Empire. Some were small and innocuous. But kingdoms had kings and levels of authority and opportunity within them. But this kingdom isn't like those. This kingdom blows all of those out of the water. This is not a kingdom of oppression. This is not a kingdom that really just exalts power or money. This is a radical kingdom where Jesus, the King, comes to seek and save the lost. He comes to the marginalized. He comes to the poor. He's the friend of sinners. And he invites people like that into God's kingdom. Aren't you glad he does? Imagine if he didn't. Imagine if you had to have a PhD and a first to be in part of God's kingdom. Imagine if one of the criteria to be in God's kingdom was that you were a millionaire. Imagine if you had to be irresistibly beautiful or incredibly handsome. Imagine if you had to be under 25 or over 90. Imagine if you had to have a certain ethnicity. None of those things apply to the kingdom of God. Isn't that great? That's good news for us, isn't it? Because we're not all millionaires, and we're not all beautiful or rich or young or able. We're not all bright and popular. We're all the rest of us. And Jesus came for us. He invited us, not just into some kind of average concept, but into the very kingdom of God. I want to be part of that, don't you? I want to be part of that thing which my Creator invites me to be part of. It's a privileged position, as I say on the screen, to think about and respond to the kingdom call. Have you? God is calling you. Jesus came for you. Jesus died for you. Scripture invites you. Are you part of the kingdom? Now, the wedding ceremony in Matthew 25, as I say, is not dissimilar to what we still go through. But it could be anything up to a week. It's a long ceremony, long celebration. 7 days, perhaps, of looking at love's young thing and celebrating it in the community and in the family and in the couple and so on. And the role that the virgins have is a key one. They're not just guests who rock up with their sort of gift and wonder who they're sat next to at the table. No, or not, as the case may be. They had a role. Notice in verse 1, it says they took their lamps and go out to meet the bridegroom. Now, the ceremony happened in the bridegroom's house. And probably the celebration would happen in the bridegroom's house as well. No churches, no open spaces. Very symbolic. The man as the head would invite his bride-to-be in to the house where she would then be looked after and look after him as well. It's a lovely picture. But here it's happening. And the role of the virgins or the bridesmaids is to lead the bridegroom to find his bride. And it could happen, as I say, over 7 days. So it could happen at day or night. It's not a set time because we've got another wedding at 3. Come on, let's get on with it. It was open-ended. And it could therefore happen at dusk or at dark, as it does here. And the idea is that if you're invited, if you're privileged enough to be invited, you take your lamp, you take your oil, and you lead the bridegroom where he needs to go. Guide him through the darkness. Create a very pretty procession, and I'm sure it was a very lovely scene to watch. So these ladies, young ladies, guests at the wedding, yes, but they had a role, a responsibility. And I guess it speaks very powerfully, doesn't it, into Israel's history, because they had a role. They were meant to be a light to the nations. They were meant to illuminate people's understanding of what God is like and what it's like to live for God. They were meant to be the procession that leads people out of wilderness wanderings and into a land of promise. Theirs was the privileged role to invite others, even through their laws, to be the glad recipients of the grace and blessing of God. That was the Israel role. And in a sense, that's what the virgins represent. But Jesus says to us, you're the light of the world. You, Slade Brook, you're a city on a hill that cannot be hid. Anyone who takes the role of God seriously, anyone who understands what God's about, anyone who wants to be involved in God's kingdom purposes has that role and responsibility to lead people and illuminate the way for the bridegroom to come and meet those who desperately, desperately need to meet him. So, here they are. Five of them are foolish, and five of them are wise. Kingdom preparations comes next in this parable. Wonderful invitation. Come and be part of this kingdom. Come and celebrate with the bridegroom. Come and lead the way. You're invited. But the foolish ones, nice easy maths, isn't it? Five of them are wise, five of them are ready, five of them are up for it, five of them are kind of, don't really know what's going on, aren't really ready, aren't really prepared. The foolish ones in verse 3 took their lamps but didn't take any oil with them. The wise, however, in verse 4 took oil in jars along with their lamps. In other words, they were prepared. In other words, they knew what it was about. I suppose the equivalent now is make sure you've got enough batteries, okay? No point having a torch if you ain't got enough batteries. Bit daft, really. Although you can get those wind-up torches now, can't you? But anyway, take the oil as well as the lamp. If you're wise, you'll be prepared. The foolish ones were not. The foolish ones thought they could perhaps rely on other people. That happens now, doesn't it? other people that get in the way of you knowing God for yourselves, whether it's the priest in the Catholic Church or the cult leader or even, dare I say, the evangelical leader. You can look at someone and think, I'm okay because I'm with him. Rubbish. You need a relationship with God for yourself. You cannot rely on me. You cannot rely on the priest. You cannot rely on anyone else. If you haven't got the oil for yourselves, you can't shine. You can just look at someone else glowing, where you perhaps are not. The wise are prepared. And then in verse 5, it's interesting, isn't it? The bridegroom was a long time in coming. And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. The bridegroom, as we said already, is a picture of Jesus. The wider context of Matthew 24 and 25 is what's going to happen at the end of the world when God is going to look to his son and say, it's time, go back. Bring this rubbish to an end. Refine it, change it, recreate it, establish your glory in this new world order. Go! And Jesus is going to go. But he hasn't come yet, has he? And historically, Jesus came 2,000 years ago, didn't he? Historians tell us that. It's a fact he lived. We know that. Whether you believe he's the Son of God or not is perhaps a separate issue. But Jesus of Nazareth lived and died 2,000 years ago. And he said, behold, I'm coming quickly. And the early church, and anyone worth their salt really, believed that to the point that the early church thought Jesus would come back in their lifetime. They were up for it. They were ready for it. They were prepared for it. They were preaching it. Repent. Because Jesus is coming and you're going to be turned away from the wedding if you're not ready. Now, 2,000 years is a long time, isn't it? But it's not if you're God. Because the Bible says a day is like 1,000 years if you're God. So in a sense, Jesus has been gone 2 days. The point of that being, I think we think, hang on, maybe it's not going to happen anymore. Maybe it was a nice idea. Maybe we can just keep the religion bit but lose the reality bit. A lot of Christians, maybe some in this room, who like the religion but don't like the reality. It's comfortable just to talk about Jesus' return. But deep down in our hearts, nah, not really going to happen. If we did think it was going to happen, our lives would look a lot different than the way they do, wouldn't they? Without being judgmental, I look at myself and think the values I hold and the way I live, are they always reflective of the fact that Jesus could interrupt those plans at any given moment? And the verse here implies something that goes on outside of the parable. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and the church has been waiting for 2,000 years, and the saints in heaven, the persecuted martyrs, cry out, how long, O Lord? We're waiting, aren't we? And it seems like we're waiting for a long time. But God knows exactly what he's doing. And Jesus will come at the right time. And I think the church is guilty of something in verse 5. I think that just like the virgins here, who are waiting for the bridegroom, and because he hasn't turned up yet, we've gone to sleep. The church is sleeping. The church has lost sight of this great and glorious reality that at any moment, not least before this service ends, Jesus could return. Now I want to hear some amens. Who believes that? Oh, that's not good enough. Who actually believes Jesus could return before this service ends? Thank you. The challenge for those people that have actually had the guts to say that is, how much does your life reflect that amen? How much does that amen get borne out in the way you live and spend and think and look up as well as live out your Christian lives? Because the church has gone to sleep. And our message does not end with take Jesus, he'll make your life better. Isn't it great to be a Christian? Come and get buzzed at the front every so often. Have your quiet time. God loves you. None of those things are wrong, by the way. But that is not the message of biblical Christianity. The message of biblical Christianity is all of the above and the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to this planet. And when he comes with his reward. His reward is with me, he says. But he also comes to judge. Who's going to be at that wedding celebration? And who's going to be turned away? At midnight. In other words, in verse 6, when they least expected it. When you're sleeping, or you should be, if you haven't got a crazy 2.5-year-old. The cry rings out. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Verse 7. Then all the virgins woke up. Friends, we need that. We need the prophetic cry to pierce our hearts. We need people to get brought back into biblical Christianity and be seared by the Holy Spirit and be woken up by the Word of God, because Jesus is coming. He is. And I don't care how stupid you think I look. One day, Jesus will prove the point. And who'll look stupid then? He's coming. Notice there's a delay between the fact that he's coming and when he actually arrives. In verse 10, the bridegroom arrives in verse 7. The cry goes up in verse 6. The time lapse is the opportunity the virgins need to trim their lamps, to glow brightly, to lead the way, to usher in the coming one. And five of them are ready to do that because they brought lamps and they brought oil. And we're about to see how precious a possession that oil really is. Because the five stupid ones who had an invitation, who've got the lamp, they've got the potential to shine as well, they suddenly look around and think, hang on a minute, don't come yet. They've got no oil. The fuel that ignites and sustains the living flame in those lamps, the very thing that makes the difference between a dead, dull lamp and a bright, shining light, is the precious possession of the oil. We haven't got time to mention it enough now, but if you don't believe me, look it up for yourselves. Oil in the Bible invariably speaks of the Holy Spirit. He's the oil of gladness. I believe even in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Good Samaritan pours in oil and wine, doesn't he? I believe it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. The wine speaks of the Spirit as well. But here is a picture that if you're willing to go with it, spiritualize it, there's nothing wrong with that, because Jesus does that elsewhere with the parables. With caution, think about the symbolism here. The people that are ready to meet the bridegroom have the Spirit of God within them. They're ready. They're equipped. They don't just have the sort of basic rudimentary elements. They have the thing they need to make those elements work. The fuel. And the Spirit of God ignites in a Christian. And the Spirit of God leads a Christian. And the Spirit of God illuminates a Christian and changes a Christian. And that is the thing people need to see. And if you don't have that oil, I don't care how many meetings you come to. I don't care how well you claim to know your Bible or how many generations of former Christians your family represent in your attendance here today. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life burning bright, your bulb's dud. How many of us wake up every day and check to see we've got enough oil? How many of us pray like I prayed at the beginning of this talk? Come, Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong with this. The Spirit of God seals every Christian. There is a reservoir waiting to be untapped in every single one of us. How many of us do that? How many of us are glowing brightly in the power and energy and the purity of the Holy Spirit? How many of us are leading the way as the church is called to for the bridegroom to come? Or how many of us are looking around and going, well, I don't really have any oil. I don't know what my views are on the Holy Spirit. Find out what your views are. Get your Bible out. Get on your knees. Pray to God. Ask Him to fill you with His Spirit. Because see what happens next. Those who haven't got that are just put into blind panic. Where can we go? What can we do? Who will give us? Please let us have some of yours. You can't. Because we won't have enough. And the bridegroom's invited us. And we want to go. Are you prepared for the kingdom of God? It's coming, whether you believe it or not. The last thing this morning is kingdom exhortations. Jesus gets us to the crisis of the parable. There's an invitation. It's lovely. There's a lovely week-long ceremony unfolding. The bridegroom's coming. We don't know when, but we're invited. We've got lamps. Some of us are prepared even to have oil. Some of them were thrown into blind panic. Bankrupt. They couldn't glow, and they couldn't respond to the call. While they're panicking away in verse 10, looking for oil elsewhere, the bridegroom arrives. It's too late. The virgins who already went in with him, like they were invited to, like they were prepared to, like they wanted to, And where do they go into? The wedding banquet, which Revelation tells us is a wonderful occasion at the end of this age and at the beginning of the next age, where in that heavenly paradise we will celebrate with the bridegroom, Jesus. It won't be bread, it won't be wine, it will be him. He'll be there, alive, showing us his love and basking in it forever. And verse 11, others come, knocking at the door. Sir, sir, open the door for us. What does Jesus say? He replied, I tell you the truth. I don't know you. Now, I didn't quite get the implications of at one level in verse 1. These five people were invited. If they were relatives, surely he would know who they are. The logic suggests this parable makes a point that's spiritual. Potentially, everyone is invited. But it's only those who respond in the way that they're meant to that actually are known to God. Are you known to God? God knows about you, but it's different at that day of reckoning. Will God look at you and say, I know you? We used to talk every day. I know you. You gave your money to me consistently and generously. I know you. You're the one who spoke out for me time and again. Or will he look at you and say, we never talked. You never did anything. You had a really nice career. You had a great house. I loved the car you drove, but I didn't know you. Do you see what I'm trying to say? 10 of them were invited. 10 of them could have enjoyed it, but only 5 of them knew him. Jesus makes the point in closing in verse 13 that this parable really represents. This whole teaching section, as I've said, is all about the end times. Jesus is coming back. The world is going to hell. Things are getting worse, not better. And people that are worth their salt will look up and long for the one who created this to reclaim it and recreate it and redeem it. And the church should lead the way with that desire. And Jesus says, bear in mind, he's not saying it to the crowds. He's saying it in context in verse 13 to people that are following him. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour. Don't go to sleep. Don't get distracted. Don't be unprepared. Keep watch. And I believe, yes, among all the lovely promises and hope and love and genuine joy that we have in following Jesus, Jesus leaves room for warning. And this is warning. This is warning unprepared people. This is warning foolish people. This is warning people that don't recognize the need for the oil of gladness in their lives, or that Jesus is worth following in the first place, to wake up. Watch, he says, because you don't know the day or the hour. There's a day coming, friends, when a permanent partition is going to be put up. And there's no way in. It's just guests only. And you've been invited. Are you going to be there? That's not God's choice. That's yours. So we close with thoughts about whether we're listening to what Jesus is saying in the Bible to us. We're thinking about the end of this world, and we're all implicated, whether we like it or not. Are we waiting, watching and working? How expectant are we? Is the church asleep? What is Jesus highlighting to hear about my life? Maybe the Holy Spirit is the crisis for me. Maybe I need to get some teaching on this, some input on this, some help. Am I living for the Lord's return? Really? Don't pay lip service to it. Oh yeah, of course. Show us. Show them, more importantly. Because the world outside needs to see a church that's alert and prepared and looking for Jesus' return. Come later this evening if you're free and find out what you should be doing, because the parable of the talents points to where our energies should really be invested. Thank you for listening. May your heart burn within you as you hear the verses of our reading. Let's pray and we'll sing. And as we pray, friends, I want us to do something today. I felt God spoke to me in the time of worship earlier, and I just wrote it down because I wanted it to be our prayer response. And it is this. Some of us need to wake up. Some of us need to stand up. Some of us need to speak up. And all of us need to look up. Stand with me, please. If any one or every one of those categories applies to you, do not play games with God. If there's something in you now that's slightly excited, then pray into this prayer. If there's something in you that's slightly daunted or even worried, then pray into this prayer. And if there's just someone here this morning who just needed to brush off the cobwebs of their dry religious routine and reckon with the fact that Jesus is going to say one day, did I really know you? Then pray with me. And can I suggest that rather than bowing our heads in prayer today, we look up. Because that is where Jesus says he'll come. Let's look up and pray to the King of Kings. Lord Jesus, you are coming. And some of us need to wake up. Lord, I pray that if we are lazy, if we have displaced or even destroyed our testimony with other things, I pray you'll wake us up. Help us to live for you, Lord Jesus. You died for us that we might live for you. Help us to wake up. Lord, help us to stand up where we're shy, where we're cowardly, where we're indifferent. Lord, help us to take our place in society as the people of God. Help us to light the way as those illuminaries, that city on a hill that cannot be hid. Lord, help us to stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Help us to speak up, Lord, where we have lost our voice. Father, we've thought of the men of this church today, but it's true of us all, Lord. We need to know your word. We need to share your word. How will they hear unless someone preaches it to them? Lord, give us a passion to speak with Christ and to speak for Christ. Lord, help us all to look up. Where we lift our heads to you now, one day, Lord Jesus, you will come. And there will be a generation that will not see death. They will be caught up in the air, the Bible says. And those who've gone before will be raised back to life. And Lord Jesus, your bride will then be ready. Oh Lord, even so come, Lord Jesus, we pray. And where we don't want that, where our own plans get in the way of that priority, forgive us our sin and put a fire ignited by the oil of your Spirit in our hearts, so that nothing else matters except being ready to receive Jesus. We pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.